Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me again to the book of Job, chapter 1, the text that was read earlier on. Job, chapter 1. It's good to be back from our holidays, but as you know, in the middle of those holidays, we were struck with that terrible tragedy that has impacted me in a way that I haven't felt for a long, long time. Danny's death has not only affected his family, but as a pastor, it's really rocked my world. And I thought there was no better text to preach on this morning as I came back than this text in Job chapter 1. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask him to be with us and speak to us today. Father, we thank you, first of all, that we can sing that song, Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Your word tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no shifting or change. You don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're infinite in all of your attributes, Lord. You're immutable in them. You are so glorious. We can't even imagine how great and awesome you really are. We get little pictures, Father, of your glory and of your majesty through the face of Christ, through Scripture, through your creation. But Lord, we haven't even seen the slightest of what you are. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to reveal your glory to us, that revelation of who you are, Father, would sustain us in this hard and difficult life as we face all kinds of different storms, as we go through hardships and trials and difficulties. Lord, I pray that the vision of Jesus Christ would hold us fast. We need you. We trust you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that we'd put aside everything that's bothered us, everything that's been a part of us over these last few days, these last weeks. Now, right now, all of us would be willing to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear what you have to say to us. We'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the 15th of February, 1947. An Avianca airline flight bound for Quito, Ecuador, crashed into the 14,000-foot-high towering peak of the El Tablazo mountain range and then fell this flaming mass of metal into the ravine far below. Not one of those passengers on that DC-4 ever knew what happened. They all died instantly. They all died before they knew what hit them. One of the passengers on that flight was a young man whose name was Glenn Chambers. He was from New York. He was on his way to Ecuador to begin a ministry with the Voice of the Andes. Now, just before leaving the Miami airport earlier that day, Chambers had hurriedly scribbled a note to his mother on a piece of paper that he found on the terminal floor. And that scrap piece of paper was once an advertisement with a single word, Y, sprawled across the center. But between the mailing and delivery of that note, Chambers was tragically killed in that plane crash. When the letter finally did arrive, there, staring up at his mother's face, was that haunting question, why? I don't think there's any other question in life that is tormenting as the question, why? Why does a good God allow hard things, great tragedies, to happen to his people? Why should that beautiful young girl be stricken with such an incurable disease? Why should that baby born to such godly parents come into this world as a vegetable needing 24-hour care for the rest of its entire life? Why should that mother be taken in such a tragic accident? Why should that father lose his job? Why should that son have to fight for his life after that drunk driver's already been in jail for taking somebody else's life? Why should that godly believer have to struggle so long with such a horrible cancer? Why? 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 Why do these things happen? Why do they occur? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do they go through such hard times? Where is God when all these tragedies strike? If God is all-powerful, if he is all-loving, then how can he allow human suffering to persist and go on? Why do bad things happen to those who love and trust Jesus Christ? Doesn't God care? Doesn't He know? Is He not in control? Is the Lord worthy of our worship in the hard times? Or must He buy His worshipers only with His blessings? Why? Those are not easy questions for any one of us here to answer. They're all very difficult to deal with. And we all know that suffering is painful. We all know that it hurts. We all know that it's really hard. And regardless of what we might know biblically, and regardless of how hard we might try to apply those biblical principles into our lives, suffering is still going to hurt us. Suffering is still going to cause us to become greatly confused. We constantly find ourselves asking questions like this: why me? Why now? What is God doing? What's His plan? What's His purpose? What did I do so wrong to deserve such a heavy burden as this? Do those questions sound familiar? Maybe you've asked those questions of yourself before. Now, for the believer, we need to understand that suffering may come to us from at least four different directions. First, suffering may come to us through the hands of this world. One of the reasons we suffer is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where sin still reigns in the hearts of men, and where men still continue to commit evil acts one against the other. Jesus said this. He said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." And so one of the reasons that we suffer is that you and I live in a fallen world that's filled with fallen men who are intent on only living for themselves. Secondly, suffering may come to us not only through the hands of this world, but also through the hands of our God. It might be part of His divine plan and purpose for our lives. We know what the Bible says, right? "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance," right? You know that. You know that. Consider it pure joy. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That kind of suffering is not a denial of the Father's love for us, but instead it's the evidence of the Father's love for us, right? God's purpose is always His own glory and our spiritual good, our spiritual welfare. Number three, suffering comes to us also through our very own hands. A lot of our suffering is as the result of the foolish and ungodly choices that we ourselves have made. Is that not the truth? We always reap what we sow. The Bible is very clear about that, right? "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows," right? There are times in life when we can't blame anyone or anything else for our suffering but our own foolish and ungodly choices. And then finally, number four, suffering may come to us not only through the hands of this world and through the hands of our God and through our own hands, but it may also come to us through the hands of Satan, and that all under the divine providence of God. You remember what Jesus says to Peter? "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." You remember that? Remember what Peter says? "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Didn't all the trials that Job faced in his life come through the secondary cause of Satan's malicious activities? We know they did. Take a look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. Look at it. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him in his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And we know the same thing happens in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Now Job was a man who lived in the land of Uz. south of the Dead Sea, today known as Saudi Arabia. Listen, guys, he did not suffer these things because he had done something wrong. He suffered these things in spite of the fact that he was doing everything right. Job was a man who was marked by great faithfulness, right? God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Job was a faithful, godly man. That's God's testimony about him. Can you imagine God saying that about you? There's nobody like you on the face of the earth. That's an amazing testimony. Job was not only a man who was marked by great faithfulness, but he was marked by a great family. The Bible tells us that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And listen, guys, he loved his children, just like you and I love our children. And Job was also a man who was marked by great fame and by great fortune. He was extremely rich. The Bible says he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man or the most wealthy man in all the East. He was also a man who was marked by great fervency. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Here's a guy that has a great passion, not only for his own holiness, not only for his own godliness and obedience to God, but he had a great passion for the holiness and godliness of his children. This wasn't a man who suffered these things because he had done something wrong. This was a man who suffered these things in spite of the fact that he was doing everything right. In a matter of days, Job went from being a prince to being a pauper. He went from being a hero to being a zero. He lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost his fame. He lost his fortune, but he never lost his faith. There's no other man in the entire Bible except for the Lord Jesus Christ who has suffered as deeply and intensely as this man Job did. He learned firsthand what life is like when life isn't fair. I know what some of you are facing here this morning. I don't know what all of you are facing. But I do know that every single one of us in this room will suffer in this life. I know that. Make no mistakes about it. Every single person sitting in this room this morning at some time or another in their lives are going to shed their tears. Your hearts are going to be broken. You're going to suffer hardships and trials. And I think there are lessons in this text that we need to learn, that we need to grasp, so that when those storms come our way, we're able to stand. In the midst of all our tears and brokenness, we're able to stand. I want to take a look at this text from 3 different points. The first one is this: the misery that Job experienced. Listen to what the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 13 of the book of Job. It says this. These are his friends. They come to see him, and it says, "They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great." Can you imagine that? 7 days, 7 nights, not speaking a single word because they saw that his suffering was great. Job suffered intensely. I think more than most of us, if not all of us, could even know. I mean, he's just finished saying in a matter of days, he lost all the following things. He lost all of his fortune. All of it gone in one instant. Every single piece of property he had, all his investments, gone in a single second. The richest man in all the East to the poorest man in all the East in one single second. Then he loses his family. Look at verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came another one and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. They are dead, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you." Listen, guys, it is difficult enough for a parent to lose one of their children, but for a mother or a father to lose all of their children all in the same day, your 10 kids wiped out in the same accident. Can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine that. And then Job loses his fitness, or he loses his health. In chapter 2, the Bible says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." So he's lost his wealth, he's lost his kids, and now he's got this disease, these sores that are popping out in his body all over the place, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And the Bible says he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself as he sat on the ashes. I mean, you talk about misery and pain. This guy felt it all. He knew what it meant to suffer. And then the Bible says he loses all of his friends. Job chapter 19, verse 14. "My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me." I mean, don't you sense and don't you feel the magnitude of Job's miseries? In such a short span of time, he goes from sunshine to rain. He goes from joy to pain. He goes from blessedness to brokenness, from insulation to isolation, from happiness to heartache. He goes from this man who knows what it is to enjoy the blessings of God in his life to a man who feels that he's completely forsaken by God, a man who believes that God has turned his back on him. Can't understand why he's going through what he's going through. And before we try to answer that why question, I think it's important, I think it's imperative that we understand the how of Job's miseries. And we need to first of all understand the truth that all of Job's troubles were activated by a satanic force. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 8. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him in his house and all he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land, but stretch out your hand and curse and touch all the heads and he will curse you to your face.'" So God is the primary cause, but Satan is the secondary cause of all Job's afflictions. And that's something that we need to understand. And I think in this text we learn some very valuable lessons about the devil. And the first lesson is this: we learn that Satan does not have the presence of God. He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. You clearly see that in Job chapter 1, verse 6, right? He has to present himself to God. Number two, we learn that Satan doesn't have the perception of God. Chapter 1, verse 8, "The Lord says to him, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" See, God knew Job's heart. Satan didn't know it. Satan had no idea. Satan can't read our minds. Satan can't read our thoughts. Only God knows the human heart. And number three, we learn that Satan does not have the power of God. So he doesn't have the presence of God. He doesn't have the perception of God. But he also doesn't have the power of God. Look at verse 9. Satan says, "Did Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" How did Satan know that? How did Satan know that God had put a hedge around Job? He knew it because he had tried to get to Job before, but he couldn't because Job was being protected by the almighty power of God. Guys, I want you to know that. Listen, I want you to know that the devil and the demons of hell can attack us, but they cannot touch us without the divine permission of our God. Isn't that a great comfort to know? Satan's on a leash. He needs God's permission before he ever afflicts one of God's people. That's a great comfort to me. And in the middle of all this, Satan asks God this very good question. He says this: "Does Job fear God for no reason?" His accusation was that nobody's good without a reason. Nobody loves God just for the sake of loving God. In essence, what the devil was saying was this: "I know why Job serves you. I know why he fears you. He serves you, Lord, because you've blessed him. He serves you because you've been so good to him. But you take away his health, take away his wealth, take away his family and his friends, and you'll see whether or not Job really loves you. You'll see whether he truly serves you. You'll see that he'll curse you right to your face." See, maybe the theme of the book of Job should not be why bad things happen to godly people, but maybe the theme of the book of Job should be, why are godly people godly? I want to ask you a question this morning. Is the Lord to be worshipped, trusted, loved, and feared simply because of who he is and not because of what he does for us? Is God worthy to be served and obeyed even if he doesn't bless us materially or protect us from any of our sufferings and trials? Guys, if God never gave us one more blessing, would we continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we? Really, would we? That's a very legitimate question for all of us to ask, is it not? If God stopped blessing us spiritually, emotionally, physically, and materially, would we still love Him and would we still serve Him? Do we serve Him because we expect Him to bless us, or do we serve Him simply because of the great love with which He's loved us? Would we continue to serve Jesus Christ if there's nothing in it for us? I remember reading the story of a mother who was exasperated with her little 5-year-old son. He'd been giving her trouble all day long. She finally broke down and she says this, "Would you please behave yourself and be good?" And her little boy says this, "I will if you give me $5. And then her mother says, "Why can't you be good for nothing, just like your daddy?" The reason that Satan attacked Job was to prove that he was good for nothing. That he didn't serve God because of what he could give to God, but that he served Him because of what he's getting from God. How many of us are just like that? What Satan was saying to God was this: you bought Job off. You have paid him off. He has to serve you because he owes it to you. The only reason he worships you is because of what you're doing for him. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, God forbid that that would ever be the case with any one of us here this morning redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do we serve God for no reason? That's an important question to ask. Well, number two, not only do we need to understand the truth that all of Job's troubles were activated by a satanic force, but we need to understand that they were also allowed by his sovereign Father. Even though Satan was behind all this, behind Satan was God. God is always the primary cause of all that happens in this world. It was God who allowed Satan to attack Job's possessions. It was God who allowed Satan to attack Job's person. You clearly see that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so while Satan might have been the immediate cause of all Job's afflictions, it was God who was the ultimate cause of all his troubles, because every one of these trials was permitted by the divine will and purpose of an absolutely holy and sovereign God. In fact, let me say this, guys, is not the doctrine of the sovereignty of God one of the most predominant themes of this very difficult book? Does this book not teach us that God is in control? This is so much more than a book about Job. It's a book about God. It's a book about the sovereignty of God, right? God is in control of all Satan's power and all of man's circumstances, bar none. He is king. He is Lord. Guys, God does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases, and he doesn't consult any one of his creatures to get their permission before he acts. Because in his infinite wisdom, goodness, and grace, God always does things for his glory and for the ultimate good of his people. Always. And so I want to ask you, when tragedy strikes, as it has struck many here today, this week, these last few weeks, when tragedy strikes, where is God? Where is God? I want to tell you where he is. He's still sitting comfortably on his throne, executing his own divine purpose according to the infinite wisdom of his most glorious will. God is sitting on his throne. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us peace. God's plan is being worked out. Steve Lawson once said, "Why do the righteous suffer? They suffer because God, according to his infinite wisdom, chooses them to suffer." Sidlow Baxter said it like this: "Behind all the suffering of the godly is the high purpose of God, and behind all of it is an afterwards of glorious achievement." You remember in chapter 2 where Job's wife comes to him after all these things have happened, they're all done, and Job is in the midst of his suffering, and his wife comes to him and she tells him, "Curse God and die." You remember what Job says to her? He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not evil?" And then the Bible says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." See, Job understood that about the character of God. His God wasn't some kind of celestial Santa Claus who sits on the edge of heaven, dropping down these good little gifts wrapped in silver out of the sky, saying, "I hope this is going to make you happy. I hope this is going to please you." Because that's not what God is like. The sovereign God of heaven only dispenses Anything that brings glory and honor to himself, whether we like this or not, God not only comforts the afflicted, but he also afflicts the comfortable. He doesn't only bring us good, but he also brings us adversity. You know why? God is not interested as much in our happiness as he is in our holiness. And only when we're holy can we be really happy. I mean, I think Job became a better man for having gone through everything God brought into his life. Even though he lost a great deal through this soul-crushing experience, and that's exactly what it was a soul-crushing experience, he gained so much more than what he lost. Through his afflictions, Job learned to persevere. Job learned to trust. Job learned to become an even stronger and more mature believer. The Bible says in Job 42, verse 5, Job is speaking. He says this, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." When it was all said and done, there was a depth to the knowledge of God that Job only knew through what it was that he suffered. Guys, are there not times in life when you and I just have to rest in the wisdom and goodness and faithfulness of God, knowing that he's too wise to make mistakes, he's too good to be unkind, and he's too powerful to be denied his purpose? I've learned one thing in all the years that I've been a Christian, in all these years that I've been a pastor, and you know what it is, guys? It's God's character. It's God's nature. It's God's attributes that are the pillars upon which I must anchor my faith. That is the only place where you and I can stand. We have no other anchor for our souls. Yes, our troubles might be activated by a satanic force. Satan may desire to sift us like wheat, but we can never forget the blessed truth that anything that happens to us is allowed by a sovereign Father who loves us more than we could ever even imagine. That's our hope. Number two, I want you to think about the maturity that Job expressed. This has more to do not with what God did to Job, but with what God did in Job. Job understood that. Job knew that. Chapter 23, verse 10, he speaks these amazing words. He's still in the middle of his suffering. And he says this. This is what Job says. He's in the midst of his hardships. He says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Every time that a trial or a trouble or a testing or tribulation comes into our lives, God is saying this, "Will you trust me in this? Will you trust me? Will you continue to trust in me? Will you serve me no matter what it is that you have to face in life? Will you do that?" The Bible says this, "In this you greatly rejoice. For now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Guys, I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. Listen, a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. Until our faith is put to the test, we can't really be sure that what we're calling faith is really faith, right? All that glitters is not gold. You believe that? And all that claims to believe is not faith. It's only by testing that we can determine the real character of our faith, the real genuineness of our faith. It's easy to say, "I trust in God." It's easy to say that, right? I can say that this morning to you guys. It's, "I trust the Lord." Put me in the middle of a fire. Put me in the middle of a furnace. That's when our faith is tested. See, Job was a man whose faith was put to the test. Job was a man whose faith was put in the fire. And it was through that test that the maturity of his faith was clearly revealed. I think first, Job was a man whose faith was tested by his friends. His friends come to him and they come to him, the Bible says, to show sympathy and comfort. But I don't think that's why they came. I think they came by to scrutinize. I think they came by to sermonize. They took one look at Job, and this is what they basically said. "Job, we know what your problem is. We know why you're suffering so much. It's because there's sin in your life. That's why you're suffering." See, these three guys believed in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They believed that a man loved the Lord enough, if he trusted the Lord enough, he would always be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Their theology taught them that suffering is always the result of sin. In fact, these guys believed that if you weren't rich, then you weren't right. If you weren't healthy, then you weren't holy. And it's sad how many people in the Church of Jesus Christ continue to hang on to that kind of unbiblical theology. It robs them of a clear understanding of God's purposes, of God's nature. It steals from us the sustained peace and assurance that we can have deep within our souls. Suffering is not always a sign that we are not right with God. We need to understand that. In Job's case, it was a sign that he was right with God, right? You remember what the Lord says? Have you considered, have you looked at my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? See, God was not picking on a sinning man. God was working and moving in the life of a sanctified man. Even though these men were criticizing Job, throwing their insults at Job, accusing Job, God was testing Job's faith through his friends. And secondly, I don't think Job's faith was only tested by his friends, but even more so, even deeper, I think his faith was tested by his frustrations. Job asked God the very same question that you and I have also so often asked him. And you know what the question is? We've talked about it. What is it? Why? Why? Job chapter 7, we read these words. If I have sinned, he's talking to God. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? God, why have you made me your bullseye? Have I become a burden to you, he says to the Lord. Why don't you pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. So many times in this book, Job asks God the why questions. You know what? Not once did God ever answer his question. And Job was frustrated not only by his sufferings, but also by God's silence. In fact, at one point, Job even says this, "Keep silent, let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will surely defend my ways to his face." I will surely defend my ways to God's face. Job wanted to talk to God, but God was not talking to Job. He was completely silent. And that frustrated Job beyond what we can even imagine. And I want to say something here. I think it's important for us to get this. God does not owe any single one of us here today an explanation. We need to understand that. In fact, when you and I are suffering, when you and I are hurting deeply, what we really need from God, friends, is not an explanation, but it's a revelation. We need to capture the very same understanding that Paul had of God when he breaks out into this hymn of praise in the book of Romans and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." That's what we need, a revelation. Now suppose that the Lord had come to Job and told him what was going on. Suppose he said, "Listen, Job, the devil's going to be attacking you with my divine permission. He's going to do some very terrible things to you, but I want you to know that I'm going to take care of you and that in the end you'll get double of everything you've lost." If God had said that to Job, would Job's faith really have been tested? Remember, faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. It's only through the test that the purity of the man's faith is made known to him. See, I believe that one of the reasons the book of Job was written was to teach us that we always don't have to understand. We're not always going to have the answers. God often does and continues to remain silent. We just have to trust God to do that which is right. We have to rest in both his wisdom and his great faithfulness. Where else are you and I going to turn? Where else? Is there anybody else that we can turn to and find hope with? See, to God, the most important thing about Job was his faith. It was his faith. God didn't need Job's family. He didn't need his friends or his fame, his fortune. God doesn't need a single thing. He's completely self-sufficient. God's desire is to strengthen and sustain the faith of his saints. His desire is to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. His desire is that you and I would grow from grace to grace, from strength to strength, from faith to faith, from wisdom to wisdom, from glory to glory. That's God's desire. That's what God wants to do inside of each and every one of us. The Bible says, for those whom he foreknew, he also what? He predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Guys, real faith, listen to me, real faith, biblical faith, true faith is believing and praising God no matter what comes our way. That's true biblical faith. It's in falling down at his feet in the middle of all our tears and our sorrows, our loneliness, our hardships, our sufferings, and crying out, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's biblical faith. That's faith. It's in answering those who would mock us and would challenge us to mock the living God. And it's to tell them, you're talking like a foolish person. Shall we not accept good from God as well as evil? Job had that kind of faith. And it only came to him through the things that he suffered in his life. That was the breeding ground for his faith. Later on he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can you say that this morning? No matter what happens to me, no matter what God brings into my life, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Habakkuk had that kind of faith too, didn't he? In the midst of all his trials, he could say this, though the fig tree doesn't bud, though there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. Job had that kind of faith. Habakkuk had that kind of faith. But the question we have to face this morning is this. Do we have the kind of faith? Does that kind of faith characterize you or me? As I asked at the beginning of this sermon, is the Lord worthy of our worship and faith and trust in the hard times? Or must he buy his worshipers only with his blessings? What kind of faith do you and I really have? When everything is stripped, you know, I always fear when I prepare a message like this and when I preach a message like this that as God tested Abraham, he will test me. I'm terrified. I tell you guys, sometimes I say to myself, I don't want to preach this sermon this morning, Lord, because I know that you could test me. I know that you yourself could put me in the very same kind of furnace that you put your servant Job in. And at that time, can I say, Lord, I trust you. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He enables my feet to go to the heights. Will I be able to say that? When everything is stripped and laid bare, guys, do we really trust the Lord? For I want to conclude with the mastery that Job enjoyed. Through all of his troubles, God did some things for Job that he wouldn't have otherwise done had Job not suffered. And the first thing God does is he reveals Job's fault. I want you to listen to this. For 37 chapters of the book of Job, God was silent. He didn't speak a single word. His mouth didn't utter a single phrase. Through all of Job's questions and arguments, God didn't make a single remark. He simply stood by and he listened. But then beginning in chapter 38, God has something to say. And after God finished speaking, And asking Job his very own questions, Job realized that he failed every single test. The first thing God did was to remind Job of his preeminence. And you see that in chapter 38, where he says, who is this? He's talking to Job now. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. Get up, Job. I'm going to talk to you now. I'm going to speak to you, Job. You better dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then God goes through this litany of questions, right? I'm not going to read them all, but he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched the line upon it? What were its bases sunk on? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. I mean, tell me if that's not a clear revelation of the preeminence of God, that God is completely sovereign. I mean, which one of us could ever do that, what the Lord has done? And God doesn't only remind Job of his preeminence, but he reminds him of his power. Job chapter 42 verse 2 says this. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job understands that God has the right and the resource to do anything he pleases. And finally, God reminds Job of his purpose. He says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And I think it's those three things about the character of God, about the nature of God, that is what sustains us when we have to face a time of suffering in our lives. We have to remember that God is preeminent, he's powerful, and he's got a purpose. When God finishes talking to Job, you want to know what Job's response was? It's this. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The bottom line is that no imperfect man, no imperfect woman, no imperfect young person has the right to question or criticize the motives or the methods of the infinitely perfect, holy, and righteous God. Just because you and I can't see him or understand him or grasp the mystery of his sovereign ways doesn't mean that he's not good. Doesn't mean that he's not kind. Doesn't mean that God's plan is going to be thwarted. God is working out his purpose in our lives. And not only does God reveal Job's fault, but he also renews Job's fellowship. He accepts Job. He's pleased with Job. He speaks to Job's friends. He says, now therefore take seven bulls. He speaks to Job and he says, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I'll accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly, for you've not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So God here says that Job is his servant. He restores the joy of Job's salvation. He also rebukes Job's friends and finally restores Job's fortunes. Listen to what it says in chapter 42. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, all who'd known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the firstborn daughter, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karin Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons for generations. That's an amazing ending, isn't it? Somebody once said this, God often digs the wells of joy using the spades of sorrow. You know, all's well that ends well. And the book of Job tells us that eventually, guys, eventually, whether it's here on earth or there in heaven, all is going to end well for the children of God. Do you remember I told you about that young man, Glenn Chambers, in the Miami airport, who quickly scribbled a note to his mother gets on a plane and then it crashes. You want to know what he wrote in that note? This is what he said. Very simple. God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make any mistakes, and too deep to explain himself. That's all he said. We may never know the reason as to why we must suffer in this life. But friends, when we cannot trace God's hand, we must learn to trust God's heart. When we cannot trace His hand, we've got to learn to trust God's heart. Years after his afflictions, I can just imagine Job sitting on his front porch, talking to his grandchildren, talking to his great-grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, as he recounted all the terrible things that God had taught him through those very dark period of time in his life. And I can almost hear him sing these words: I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials came to only make me strong. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I have learned to depend upon His Word. Have we learned that simple lesson? Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. I wish I could say to all of you this morning that you're going to make it to heaven on a bed of ease, that not one of you is going to suffer, that I'm not going to suffer, but I can't say that. Some of us this very day may find ourselves in the middle of a furnace we never even imagined could come. But in the midst of all, we need to learn to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? He's good. He's sovereign. He's wise. His plan and his purpose are perfect. God's got a plan for your life. He's got a plan for my life. He's got a plan for Phyllis's life and Colin's life and for those of you who've lost children in this room. He's got a plan for us, guys. And ultimately, that plan is what? To conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. To give us hope. To give us strength. To give us joy. To give us power. To hold us up, guys. Ultimately, to hold us up in the eyes of this world. Say, these are my people. These are the people that I've redeemed for myself and for my own glory. I have been their strength from the beginning to the end. He who began that good work in us will carry it unto completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I don't understand your ways, Lord. The longer that I walk with you, your ways seem so strange to me, so mysterious to me. But Father, I'm not called to try to figure out your ways. None of us are. We're called to trust you. We're called to hang our faith on your unchanging character, on your unchanging nature. We're called to rest there. I pray for myself, Father. I pray for everyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen our faith. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to remember that Christ is the sure and steady anchor of our souls. We love you, Lord, only because you first loved us. Continue to draw us closer and closer to yourself. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.